Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you as we come before you to worship you, to read and reflect upon your word and receive that which you have for us. We thank you that we are able to do so in the context of this nation, which for many of us is a place where we are guests, and for others of us, the mother country of our citizenship, we thank you that we can do so with such freedom. We remember your words exhorting us to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. We recognize that here we have no lasting home. We are pilgrims with dual citizenship, supremely enjoying the citizenship in that city whose builder and maker is God. We thank you, Lord, for a nation, a country that has enjoyed historically and to this day so many wonderful and precious freedoms. We recognize that there are many areas in which there is room for improvement. We ask, Lord, that you would so guide the course of this nation that increasingly it would enjoy the promise of blessing upon those nations that are righteous and avoid the reproach that attends sin. So be with us, guide us, and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that I've read actually is one that I'm sure is far better known in terms of the authorized translation, the King James Version, where we read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. Undoubtedly, the most common application or misapplication of this maxim has to do with the efforts of would-be visionary leaders to imply for their followers that God has somehow added his blessing to their pet project or a building program. I did a search of the internet for visions, for example, Vision 2000, of which there are more than 3,000. In other similar names, I came across one church in California. I won't use its real name because I don't mean to be critical of a sister congregation. We'll just call it Disneyland Christian Church. And at Disneyland, it begins trumpeting the vision of its church using this verse in the King James Version, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Goes on to say, "We at Disneyland know the value that vision brings to an organization. It is absolutely essential for a growing church to know where it's headed. We must have a very clear picture in mind of exactly where we want this church to be in 10 years. To prioritize what facilities are needed, what resources required, or what staff should be hired. In order for a vision to be effective, it must be specific and measurable. It must be possible. Otherwise, people will lose heart. It must be simple enough for everyone to understand, and it must be exciting enough to move people to action. We're confident that 5 and 5 by 5 fits these requirements." You say, what's 5 and 5 by 5? Well, it's 500 in our worship service, 5 new satellite churches by the year 2005. Yes, do we need to know where we're headed? Of course. Hopefully in 10 years we will be with Christ, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Barring that, we want to live for the praise of his glory, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's our driving vision if we accept the word of God. We want to become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Is this an exciting vision? Well, regardless of the hype, it's God's vision. It better be enthralling to us. We'd better be aligning ourselves with his vision. If we have the Spirit of God, we will. Ezekiel promises, I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Is it possible? I hope not humanly. Who wants to be a church that can be explained without needing to give account for the presence of God? There are many churches that function in that way. You know, they have attainable goals, smooth operation, a business plan. At the end of the day, you often will get the feeling that even if there were no God in heaven, the place would thrive. We don't want to be that way. We want to be a catastrophic failure apart from supernatural intervention. Well, and in any case, you know the language, I think the hucksterism that's often behind this idea of a vision. Biblically, what does the Scripture have in mind? Our text in the King James, it's true, does talk about where there's no vision, the people perish. But the problem is not with the King James Version. What we forget is that the English language has evolved since Elizabethan times. Back in the Elizabethan period, the term vision meant exactly what is intended in this text. It either referred to optical phenomena in a literal sense, that which we see, or it referred to supernatural revelation and nothing else. The use of the term vision in the sense of some kind of exciting business plan of what might be attempted or achieved, a goal in politics or business or the life of the church, according at least to the Oxford English Dictionary, the earliest attestation of that use is just in the present century. Word vision was never used this way when the competent translators of the King James Version rendered this text. It's similar to many other instances of the evolution of language that have subsequently misled readers of that valued translation. For example, the word prevent, originally in the King James period, Elizabethan period, originally meant go before. And so you have these wonderful promises that come across as if they're curses, like in Psalm 59, where God is my defense, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. That's good news, you see. But prevent doesn't mean prevent, as we understand it. It means he'll go before me. He'll be my sure defense. He'll protect me from my enemy, and so on. We can see many other examples of this kind of thing. Biblically, the word vision, the word that occurs here, appears in the Old Testament 35 times. It never refers to an inspiring plan. It never refers to an objective or goal. Instead, it refers to divine revelation. The book of Isaiah is called the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And it's that shows you, by the way, it's not even necessarily pictorial. All 66 chapters of Isaiah are entitled a vision. That is, the term is used for revelation that, for the most part, refers to propositional truth. It's verbal. And the point is that God has impressed upon the prophet with the same unmistakable clarity his truth as would be the case for you or me when we actually have stimuli coming out optically, impinging on our retinas and causing us to see forms and understand and recognize one another and so on. And so in many translations, some of these passages that refer to visions will render them prophecy. Other translations use revelation. Habakkuk chapter 2, for example, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain. That's why in our Pew Bible, the New International Version, we don't read where there is no vision, because nowadays that'll mislead us. Instead, we read where there is no revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint or perish. The source of all authentic visions in the Bible, the source is always God. And the agent for those revelations is invariably a divinely appointed prophet, not a visionary leader, not an entrepreneur. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet, but they can't, in Ezekiel chapter 7. Where do you get visions? You get them from prophets. Where do they get them? They get them from the Lord. And how, that being the case, then we need to be particularly careful of any statement or objective or plan that purports to be a vision. You can see the danger of such false advertising. And so counterfeit visions are roundly condemned throughout the scripture. We read about this in Jeremiah 14. Those who have visions based on just their overactive imagination or wishful thinking. If that's the kind of vision we're talking about, we come under a serious indictment in scripture. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I've not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They're prophesying to you false visions, the delusions of their own mind. Do not listen to what they say. They fill you with false hope. They speak visions from their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. In Lamentations, in chapter 2, we read, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. And how do you tell a counterfeit vision? They did not expose your sin. That's how you tell them a mile away to ward off your captivity. Ezekiel 13 speaks of these false visions. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Oh, they have each other's agreement and consent. They're reinforcing one another's opinion and their deliberations, but the vision isn't from the Lord. Instead, they're lying visions, I declare. They lead my people astray, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so the confirmation of this emphasis on divine revelation, that vision, the vision in our text or revelation is from God, comes in the second half of the verse. Where there is no vision or revelation, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Don't you see then what we have is a contrastive parallelism, antithetical parallelism, that very common literary device with which Proverbs is so filled, that you have this second line telling you what will happen as an opposite to the warning. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Don't you see that revelation and the law are used synonymously, the law of God? What happens when there's no revelation? Well, the text warns us. Literally, the people cast off restraint, sometimes rendered run wild, become undisciplined, are wayward, are out of control. That's the way it's used in Exodus, particularly at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses, during the 40 days in God's presence and is receiving the law, and the people are down below worshiping the golden calf. The very same word that we have here is used there to describe how the people were running wild in their worship of the golden calf and the God it represented. Going berserk, that's the danger. Without objective truth, without moral absolutes based on that objective truth, we are inevitably condemned to a spiritual anarchy. Sometimes people recoil at this and they wonder, well, of course, even with divine revelation, our lives are not always such great shakes. Even with God's revelation, things go awry. And the danger in terms of that dissonance, that sense of hypocrisy, is that we're going to want to bring our ideals down to our practice rather than the reverse. I'm often intrigued by that adage that describes our ideals as being like the stars. You know, they may be unattainable in this life, but they are an indispensable aid to navigation. The alternative is to navigate by lower lights, and then we're like the moth who is navigating by the campfire. As our life circles the drain, so the moth ends up being consumed by the flame. We need to have the revelation that alone comes from God, intended for the basis of our lives. Without it, we're like those without a map, hopelessly lost, having deluded ourselves that the best way home is to step on the accelerator. Without that moral compass, without the fixed standard, all we end up with is just a parody of freedom. Biblically, we see this over and over again. I think of interesting practical analogies. You know, every once in a while, driving through Boston, you know, you come up against a very annoying traffic jam. And I admit, it often the thought passes through my mind as I'm waiting in the lane endlessly for it to crawl forward. I'll bet anything I know what's at the head of the lane. And sure enough, when I finally get to the intersection, there's a traffic officer. And for whatever reason, he's allowing, you know, the side traffic to pass. And I keep thinking, if we could just get rid of the police, then at last our commute would be a breeze, you know? We could make progress. Of course, an unintended social experiment repeatedly in recent years has demonstrated the folly of such thinking. At Kosovo, that's one of the problems there, as the Yugoslav police and military are retreating. And prior to the advance of NATO peacekeeping forces, there's this power vacuum where there are no police, and our newspapers are filled with the tragic results thereof, as we read about endless examples of arson and rape and looting. You say, well, that's a part of the world where there's unbelievable social chaos. No wonder. I don't know if you're ever came across in your reading the account of what was called Black Tuesday in the history of Canada. In Montreal, on October 7, 1969, there in the midst of a people who are eminently civilized and where society seems to function marvelously and smoothly, the police went on strike that day in Montreal. And because of it, on that single day, there were 9 bank robberies in Montreal. I don't know if that's about the equivalent of a year's worth. 17 robberies at gunpoint, widespread rioting in which 49 persons were wounded or injured, 1,000 storefronts broken into, plate glass smashed, along 21 blocks right in the heart of the city, as countless citizens went in and carried off stereos, radios, TVs, jewelry, fur coats, and so on. And as the citizenry were breaking in the front door, the professional burglars were bringing their trucks to the back door and filling them up with the loot. That's what happens when the thin veneer of civilization is punctured. The book of Judges tells us in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In our society, the police are here in profusion. But the forces of self-restraint are in a massive retreat. According to many studies, frequently cited, 70% of Americans insist there are no absolute truths. 67% deny that there are any moral absolutes. One recent Harvard valedictorian put it this way: the freedom of our day is the freedom to devote ourselves to any values we please on the mere condition that we do not believe them to be true. The University of Washington study revealed that 71% of college students will cheat given the opportunity. They were given a supposed IQ test. The proctor left the room, and unbeknownst to them, cameras were trained on them through plate glass windows. 71% went beyond the bell, continuing to work for not just seconds, but minutes. A University of Manitoba study revealed shockingly that normal, typical male students asked to respond to an anonymous survey were posed this question: If you had the opportunity to rape a woman, and there were no possibility of being detected or punished for the same act, would you do so? 35% said yes. And what astonished Malamuth, the professor who conducted the survey, was the large percentage of those who said yes who believed it likely that the woman would enjoy it. The loss of moral consensus of our society by any measure is astonishing, with the result of increasing decadence, violence, lawlessness. David Wells, in his volume Losing Our Virtue, traces out all kinds of statistics to support the increase of incidents in rape in the last decades, of incest, child abuse, fed by a pornography industry that now is racking in about $4 billion per year. National crime statistics increased in the decade of the 60s, doubled from 1960 to 1970, tripled from 1970 to 1980, continued an upward ascent, are now on the retreat for reasons that are unknown but welcome, but not so among young people. The Columbine tragedy has caused people to look more carefully at the data, and now it's known that between 1985 and 1993, murders committed by 18 to 24-year-olds increased by 65%. And murders committed by 14 to 17-year-olds, high school students, increased 165%. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And that biblical truth refers not just to the citizenry, but also to the magistrates. G.K. Chesterton said, when you break the big laws, you do not get liberty. You do not even get anarchy. What you get is the small laws. When the big laws, the moral underpinnings of a culture, are eroding, what comes into the vacuum an endless barrage of small laws that gobble up whatever freedom we were enjoying. It's the impetus for endless legalism. John Adams, our second president, who was not a Christian but a deist, as were actually the first three presidents, nevertheless reflected the moral consensus of his day in saying our Constitution was designed for a moral and religious people only. It is wholly inadequate for any other. You see, it assumes too much. That's why there were so few laws in those early decades. Because you could count on the fact that everyone knew how to define the word marriage. You could count on the fact that everyone knew how to define the word human life, and not have to resort to a scientific analysis of how far we are from the period of conception. You could count on the fact that everyone knew how to define the word is. John Silber, in his 1995 speech at Boston University that was published and discussed in the Globe, has been now mentioned by many others, including Wells in his book, talks about obedience to the unenforceable. You see, our lives, in terms of our interrelations with one another, can be described in terms of these three great regions: on the one end, of public law, and on the other end, freedom. But in the central region, that which exists between the coercion of public law and on the other side freedom, is this vast area, intended to be vast, of obedience to the unenforceable. It's the old thing, the best control is self-control. It's the region of self-control. It's the region that's governed by our character and by truth. It's the region of honesty and decency and civic duty and fair play, and good sportsmanship, and manners, and all other kinds of moral obligation. As one English jurist wrote, "The real greatness of a nation, its true civilization, is measured by the extent of this land of obedience to the unenforceable. It measures the extent to which the nation trusts its citizens, and its area testifies to the way they behave in response to that trust. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, the magistrates as well. But blessed is he who keeps the law." This second promise, the second half of the verse, "Blessed is he who keeps the law," applies naturally, corporately. It applies collectively. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. There's great blessing attached for a nation that would keep the law. But actually, what's most intriguing to me is the way the verse reads, the second half is not dependent on getting everyone else to agree with you. It's not dependent on a nation becoming lawful rather than being lawless. Because you see, you and I, we can view our lives as answering to a higher authority. We can be, as Peter said, we obey God rather than man. It doesn't matter whether our society continues its downward ascent and ends up permitting that which is abhorrent to God or condemning that which is pleasing to him. You and I simply will obey God rather than man. We will follow Jesus' maxim that we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we will render unto God the things that are God's. John Wycliffe, 600 years ago, published the first translation into English of the Bible. And in the preface to the first edition, he wrote this: "This Bible is translated and shall make possible government of the people, by the people, and for the people." That was Wycliffe saying that back in the 14th century. That's where it started. We can hardly imagine how dangerous and seditious those words were felt to be among the power brokers of his day. After Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, his Bible was then condemned, banned, and all his other writings were banned. In fact, his views were considered so dangerous that 31 years after he died, the council at Constance ordered that his bones would be exhumed and desecrated, burned, and cast into the River Avon. But you see, the River Avon flows into the Severn, and the Severn flows into the great Atlantic. And from there, Wycliffe's ideas found their way into the mouth and into the pen of an Abraham Lincoln, where he took those same words and worked them into the great crescendo of his Gettysburg Address, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Our text promises that where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. If the nation keeps it, blessed are they. But whether they do so or not, blessed are you if you keep God's law. Because his law is a law of perfect freedom. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paradoxically, if you follow God's law, you're following the path of freedom. These are the manufacturer's instructions for how to get pleasure out of the product. It's not a straitjacket to encumber us and limit us. The Bible tells us that this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. They're liberating. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. Oh, yes, we want to fulfill our obligations as good citizens and speak of God's precepts, his statutes, before kings. But whether they persuade the kings or not, they are still the prescription for our own freedom. They're still God's law for us to enjoy. Blessed, or actually as the term could be translated, happy, happy is he who keeps the law. It's the source of happiness for all of us. I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. Indeed, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. May God use his word to set us free. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be those who keep your law, and so may be called blessed to experience true happiness, the freedom for which Christ set us free, that we would be bond servants to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your law, which is perfect freedom. We pray that we might exemplify the joy of those who seek to keep it by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we fail. Strengthen us and fortify us. Embrace us that we might walk in your paths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.